my first several years of preaching or trying to learn how to preach, I worked with several older men, and I will never forget the greatest, most profound piece of advice that one of them shared with me. The congregation was having some difficulties, so there was a division that was kind of beginning to take place in the congregation. And I was asking him, what is our responsibility in a situation like this? What exactly is it we need to do? What do you preach on? How can we try to help this situation? And I suggested a couple of things about what the brethren might need to hear. And I'll never forget, he looked me in the eye and he said, if you want to do the work of preaching, you better give the brethren what they want and not what they need. And I know you're probably thinking, I got that quote wrong. Surely, he said, you need to give the brethren what they need, not what they want. But unfortunately, that's not what he said. And he did not misspeak either. It basically was, if you want to keep your job, you better scratch the ears of those that are listening to you. Well, that kind of brings to mind, in my experience, it seems there are basically two kinds of people. And that results in two kinds of churches. And the one kind of person, to that person, change is a bad word. Change is something ugly. Change is something that is the last thing that they want. And so what are they looking for in a local church is a place where they can go and someone will pat them on the head and say, don't you worry. Everything you've always thought, everything you've always believed, everything in this world is exactly the way it has always been. And we just come for a kind of a boost of reassurance that all is well in our little world. And to the other Christian, change is not just a good word, it is the essential word that we must change. And of course, I'm not talking about changing God or changing the Word of God or changing the fundamentals of worshiping God. But the Word of God and our understanding of the Word of God are not the same thing. And we, no matter how much progress we have made in the faith, are not like God perfectly. And so we need to change. We need to grow. If there's any one word that characterizes the Christian life, it is change. And that person is looking for a local church, not only where change will take place, but where change is essential, where change is insisted upon. And where the worship and the work and the relationship of the members of the Lord's church is all structured in such a way that such growth will take place. And so tonight we're going to consider what the Word of God has to do with this question of why are we here? What is the purpose of a local church when it comes to this particular aspect of the Word of God? And the reason we're focusing on that is, as we studied on Sunday, of course, we're devoted to God, but the three things we saw in particular the Bible says we're devoted to is worship and prayer in particular, and the Word of God and the people of God. And we also saw that the three things that we are to do daily, specifically, of course, we're to take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. But in doing so, there are three specific things we do daily, which is pray, to search the Scriptures, and to encourage one another daily. And so last evening, we considered this question of worship, particularly as it relates to what goes on in a local congregation. Is our worship as God would have it to be? Is our worship an encounter with God in which we come to know God and draw closer to God? And you know, I'm going to say exactly the same thing about the Word of God. Is the Word of God something in which we will encounter God? It is something that is going to transform us and make us more like God? Or is it simply a tool to pat ourselves on the head and say, don't you worry, everything you've ever believed, every interpretation of every verse you've ever read, it's exactly staying the same, nothing's changing. And we think that's pious because, oh, the Word of God is not changing, hallelujah. But again, if we're not changing, then one of two things must be true. Either we arrived at perfection a long time ago, or we're failing to grow. And I think we all know which of those two that it is. Well, welcome this evening. Special if you're a visitor with us. I'm a visitor as well as a guest speaker, but it is good to be here and be with my brother in the flesh. And also to be with you good people. And I'm hopeful that the time we spend together will be of some help to us as we consider these important things, because as we noted on Sunday, the things that we speak about being devoted to are the ultimate things, the deepest things that we are committed to. And so when we talk about worship, when we talk about the Word of God, and we talk about the work we do together as God's people, these are the ultimate things that cut to the very heart of who we are as God's people. And what our purpose is, particularly as you're trying to be a local family of God's people here, well, why do you exist? What are you trying to do? What are you trying to do in your worship? What are you trying to do with the Word of God? What do you insist on when it comes to the Word of God? What will you not tolerate when it comes to the Word of God? So let's consider this important subject. And we might begin by asking the question, if we were to make some kind of honest statement up front about when we begin to open our Bibles, we're going to have a Bible study, we're going to have a sermon. And just before we get ready to do that, we want a kind of a truth in advertising notice to be given out to people. Would it sound something more like, strap yourselves in, get ready for a life-changing experience because you're about to meet God? Or should it be something more like, relax, take it easy, make yourselves comfortable, because we're going to add to that comfort by reassuring you that all is well in this world. Again, the one person is looking for complacency, self-satisfaction. Another person is looking for holiness and self-denial and being more like Jesus. And so are we looking more for a pat on the head, or are we looking more for a kick in the seat of the pants? Now, I'm not saying that preaching has to be either positive or negative, that it's all rah-rah cheerleading or it's all, you know, getting down on people. The fact of the matter is we need to be balanced in our Bible study, and there is a place for commending people for what they are doing right and building upon that as a foundation. A good example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, twice in the first 10 verses, Paul says, excel still more. You're doing a great job when it comes to keeping the commands I have given to you, or what it means to love one another as brothers in Christ. Well, just do more. And there's a place for that. But the implication of every experience we have in reading the Word of God, every sermon, the implication is that there's still something lacking. There's still something missing. There's still some way in which I have come short of perfection. I am not fully conformed to the image of the Son of God. Something needs to change, and it ain't going to be God. And it's not going to be the Word of God. And that leaves me only with one option, which is I'm the one that needs to change. And Bible study needs to be the very mechanism and tool that we have that does that. That's what the Word of God is for. And so is that what we're looking for? Is that what we are insisting on as we come together as God's people? Now, I'm convinced there's a lot of Christians out there, at least those that profess to be Christians, that's not what they're interested in. A fellow I knew as a preacher, he gave me some advice. Matter of fact, there was really some criticism. And he said, you need to stop telling people in your sermons what false teachers teach. That's kind of lending aid and comfort to the enemy. That's informing people about false doctrine. I said, well, yeah, what's your point? Isn't that a good idea? Inoculate the brethren against false teaching. Let people know. This is what a Calvinist is going to say. Be prepared and understand what they're saying and how to counter that. That's a good idea to me. The Bible does it all of the time. But he says, no, that's a bad idea. And his preference then is keep the brethren in the dark. Don't give them any information. Your job as a preacher is to withhold information from people so that they can be good. Not because they've made an informed decision, but because they're too stupid to do otherwise. They don't know what the alternative is. That's no way to teach people the truth of God's word. And the assumption at the root of that criticism or suggestion is that the truth is not sufficient. The truth does not have sufficient power to do the work of God. It needs a little help, a little cloak and dagger, a little bit of mystery and hiding to help out the truth. I don't think that's what the good brethren here believed. I remember another congregation back in Indiana. They had a 7 scripture minimum guarantee. They noted how there are a lot of places you can go and you hear sermons or Bible studies and they just don't use any scripture at all or very little. And they want to let you know there was a guarantee every sermon, every class you heard there was going to have a minimum of 7 scriptures. Now, that's commendable from a certain point of view, but really, is it not appropriate to take a text of scripture and say, let's just study 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And see what this one passage of Scripture says. Isn't that preferable to just picking 7 completely unrelated passages and hopping and skipping through the Bible and cobbling them together to proof text some philosophical idea I came up with? Do we not believe, again, that the Word of God has the power and that the power resides in God's words and not in some artificial man-made construction that we kind of pretend that we got from the Bible? I remember one fellow who was preaching and he was really working at it, and a friend of his said, I don't know why you work so hard at preaching, because the brethren don't pay you next to anything. And you know, you get what you pay for. Brethren should understand that. Until they start paying you more, you shouldn't have to work so hard. And apparently another preacher kind of took that advice to heart because he retired. And so he boxed up all of his books and put them under his bed. He's not going to be paid. He's not going to study his books, read his Bible and study those things. I mean, all of those things I think are wrong-headed notions about the Word of God. But that should not surprise us, because you may remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, picking up in verse 14, Paul says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. He uses here the image of a Roman victory parade. You may be familiar with that one from the movie Ben-Hur or something like that. And in fact, how Paul pictures himself in this illustration is as the prisoner of war. He's not one of the victorious soldiers marching in Christ's army, as you might assume. He's actually one of the conquered prisoners, that he has been taken captive by Christ. He has been made a slave to Christ. But of course, to serve as a slave of Christ is more freedom than the freest man in any other sense has. And so he's offering this great thanksgiving, and he is praising his role that he has been put in to be consumed on behalf of the gospel of Christ. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so he uses a term here, I guess the modern counterpart would be used car salesman. Always insults good brethren who are used car salesmen, but you know the stereotype people have. In the ancient world, it was the wine merchant, because he's always watering down the product. And that's the term that he uses to refer to one who's peddling the Word of God. He sees it as a tool to use to line his own pockets, to manipulate it as he desires to his own satisfaction. And you come over to chapter 4, and you see again the same idea. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so again, the power of God resides in His word. It's not in my oratorical ability or some human skill that I have. It is in the Word of God. And of course, Paul warns us what happens when you have people that have itching ears. And that's really a powerful figure. Think about it. What does an itch do for you? It's this overwhelming compulsion, you know, and you want to scratch. And well, it feels so good to scratch, doesn't it? In fact, it feels so good to scratch, you want to keep scratching. And that's what these people are. They just have this insatiable curiosity about certain things that appeal to them, that are of a sensual appetite. And Paul warns about that, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, that people will heap up just one teacher after another, anywhere they can get it, anybody that's going to scratch their itch. Is that what we want? Is that what we're looking for in this local congregation here? Is that what you want in the preaching that goes on this week? Well, you're not going to get it. Because I'm not going to adulterate the Word of God. I'm not going to peddle it like a used car. I will try to share, not the entire thing, but some portion of that that we can focus on and think about and have a better understanding in regard to. So what expectations do we have of the Word of God? And that means in practical terms, what expectations do we have of our Bible classes and of the preaching that goes on within the local congregation? And of course, as well, our expectation of what we think we're going to get out of our daily Bible study that we're doing as individual Christians. And there are three things I would simply share with us that we want to take note of, that if our Bible study, if our preaching is effective, is if it is what God wants it to be, it must first of all be powerful. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. And we've cited some examples in which it raises the question of whether all who profess to be Christians really believe that the power is to be found in the Word of God. Or do we need power of pizza? Or do we need the power of some other human sensual appeal? Or do we need the power of some human effort in order to accomplish the will of God? Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that we should not be careful with how we speak. You know, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us to season our speech, as it were, like seasoning with salt, but to season our speech with grace. You know, we can't just say the most tactless things and say, well, if their heart's in the right place, they'll kind of sift through all of that hate speech and get the kernel of truth that resides in there somewhere. No, we present it as Christ would present it. We present it with a kind heart. We present it as if we're living by it, not just speaking the words, but living the words. But ultimately, the power is in the Word, the message, the gospel, not in ourselves. And we need to believe that, and we need to demand that of the kind of preaching and teaching that's done. And so when we think that we've got to start massaging the teaching, oh, people are finding the classes boring, people are finding the preaching not very interesting, well, what do we need to do? Well, we need to spice it up somehow. A couple years ago, I was sitting in a large group of religious folk for one reason or another, and the next table were some denominational preachers from the Nashville area, and they were talking about one particular church, and I remember this one guy said, I couldn't go to that church unless I was really committed to those people, because the preaching by so-and-so just isn't entertaining. And for the next half hour, I couldn't believe the number of times I heard the word entertaining or entertainment. Well, how in the world do they think they're going to attract people unless the preaching is entertaining? He doesn't know how to entertain people and so on. It just went on and on. There are clearly people who think that's the way to preach. There are people who think that's the way to have a local church. But what they fail to appreciate is every effort to make the gospel more sensually appealing to people is to say the gospel doesn't have sufficient power. It's not sufficiently interesting to people. Is it powerful or not? You may think of a passage like Hebrews chapter 4, which we read the other day. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So here's the Word of God, living and active and sharper than any sword, piercing and penetrating and distinguishing the most minute subtleties. And he says in verse 13 that we are completely exposed, we are completely naked before God. That's graphic enough. But in addition to being completely naked, he uses another figure here, which is a person who's on his knees, and the Roman soldier has your head cocked back as he's pulling the hair of your head back, exposing your throat so that the point of his sword rests right here on your trachea. That's the very picture this verse describes. This is how vulnerable and open and exposed we are to the Word of God. You know, when you talk to people about going to Bible study, they say, well, what's your Bible classes like? Well, you probably don't want to say something like, well, I'm going to go get naked. Because they would not understand. But you know, that's exactly what the Hebrew writer says. We come to expose ourselves. We come to lay the deepest secrets of our heart bare before the Word of God. It judges us. It subjects us to the intense scrutiny of God. And that's the kind of soul searching that we need to be doing daily in our own lives. And it's the kind of thing we should expect when we come together to do Bible study. That we're going to open the Word of God. And we want the preacher to get up there and use the sword of the Spirit so people get the point. And people often say, well, preacher, you know, you really stepped on my toes. Well, I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes, but I am trying to hold a knife to your throat. Just like the Hebrew writer said. That's the power of God's Word to reveal every inadequacy, every deceit, every self-deception, everything that is wrong in our life that is not as God would have it to be. James says something very similar to this, James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. It has the power, the ability to save you. But you need to receive it. You need to accept it. You need to embrace it within your heart. And that means more than just reading it. When we say daily Bible study, we're not saying daily Bible reading. We're not just saying read a few words and kind of mull it over in your mind, but to truly consider the will of God and where we are abiding by the will of God and where we are falling short of that. You know, another way we could approach this question is to ask, well, what is it that really gets you excited? I knew this fella. I jokingly called him Zombie Man. Because, I mean, he just seemed like, we sometimes would say, like the lights are on but nobody's home. Well, the lights weren't even on. I mean, this guy, he just seemed to have no life to him at all. Just kind of, zombieing through life. But if you said monster trucks, it's like coming back from the dead. And he got all alive and boy, he was all excited about monster trucks. You couldn't believe the transformation that would happen. And obviously that was something that interested him greatly. And that's typically how we are. Something that interests us, we're excited about. And if you were to ask your closest friends or family members, what do you get excited about? Would it be sports? Would it be the Word of God? Sometimes we get excited about things like the Super Bowl. And when that time of year rolls around, a lot of people talking about the Super Bowl. After the Super Bowl happens, the next day everybody's around the water cooler at work and talking, oh man, that play or that call by that referee, And oh, they just kind of replaying all that in their mind. And that's all great interest to them. Have you ever known anybody to go home and their wife said, well, honey, how were things at work today? Oh, Fred, he was telling about that third quarter play where they scored the touchdown. But, he told it in such a monotone voice. It really wasn't very exciting. We don't do that. Because the content of the story interests us enough. And it's not dependent upon Fred's ability to tell the story. And yet, when we're not interested in the Word of God, we can't blame God because that's not acceptable.
And we can't say, well, it's because the Bible's boring. That's not acceptable. So what we tend to say is, well, it's the Bible class teacher. Or it's the preacher. Now, this sounds very self-serving since I'm a Bible class teacher and a preacher. And I am not going to defend ineffective preaching and teaching. There are some people who have no business opening their mouth in public. You know, they have no ability at all. They're just confusing. But at least we need to step back and that not be our first assumption. It's got to be the person delivering the message. We ought to do a little honest investigation and ask ourselves, is it really because we find the Word of God so powerful and so compelling, but in this particular case, it's just not getting through? Or is it the real cause of it is we're just not that interested. It's not entertaining enough. The Word of God is funny and entertaining. No, that's not what the Hebrew writer said. Secondly, we need to understand that the Word of God needs to be permanent in our life. It's not like that advice I told you about, I think it was yesterday, when I was 20 years old and someone told me, you know, any more Bible study from this point on is just a waste of time. You know, you know enough Bible now, go out and preach. And it'd just be a waste of time to study your Bible anymore. What a sorry understanding of the Word of God. The expectation is that we meditate on the Word of God day and night, that we search the Scriptures daily, that we receive the Word with great eagerness. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that Peter kind of explains to us why this is the case. 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up in verse 22, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls unto a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you." And the idea of what Peter is getting at here is that God possesses the ultimate qualities of being living and abiding. And He has revealed a portion of His mind to us in His Word and imbued it with those same qualities that the Word of God is living and abiding. And because we have been begotten of that Word of God as seed, we too share in these qualities of being living and abiding. That we find security, we find confidence, we find our spiritual strength in the Word of God. That we will be living and abiding after we conform our character according to that of God. And of course, this chapter division is really poor because he goes on to say, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, crave the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow into respect to salvation, since indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And so there's this powerful image of a newborn baby craving the milk that it needs to nourish and sustain itself. Its very life depends upon this. And Peter's making the same point. Your spiritual life depends upon getting this nourishment on a constant basis. A newborn baby that, you know, well, had 2 ounces of milk, that should do it for the next 20 years. Doesn't work that way. It's going to be crying out again for more just a little bit later. Do you find Christians crying out for the Word of God, craving the Word of God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness? The way Paul puts this in Colossians chapter 3 is a little bit different of an image. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we often focus on the part that it says about singing at the end of that verse, but the beginning of the verse says that the Word of Christ must richly dwell within you. And I think it says something there that we often just kind of run right past and don't stop and consider what it's saying. The Word of Christ must dwell in you. What that means is it's not a Thursday night visitor. I'm going to come over, stay a few hours, here's your hat, go home. But that's how a lot of people treat the Word of God. It's a temporary visitor. We'll have it over for a while, but that's all we can stand. Fish and company stink after 3 days. Well, a lot of people, it stinks after just 30 minutes. I've had all I can take. You can go on home now. No, the Word of God is moving in with us as a permanent guest. And not just living with us, as he says, but richly. It is an honored guest. Not just one we tolerate. Not one we, you know, you can sleep under the stairs, you know. There's some place out, a metal shed out in the backyard. You can sleep there. An honored guest that we bring into our home and make part of our family. You know, I don't know how many of you have had experience of having someone live in your home. It's good to have guests for a while. But there's a point at which I'd like these people to leave, you know. Because they are intrusive to your family and the way that it works. And the only way that you can work it out on a long-term basis is if they become family. Not necessarily by blood relation, but that they become such a part of the family with the give and take and working out all those things that you have to iron out. You know, newlyweds understand this. You're trying to make this new family and figure out how to do things, and everybody's got a different opinion or different way of doing things, and you got to work all that out to make life together work smoothly. And there are some people who've never come to that point where they're comfortable with the Word of God. It's like the Word of God's just still sitting there, always watching what they're doing, and they don't like it. And instead of seeing it as being helpful, it's kind of like when I was a kid growing up, we'd sing the song, "An All-Seeing Eye's Watching You." You know, 24-hour surveillance. I've got to catch you doing something wrong. That's the way I heard it. It wasn't a comfort to me. It was terrifying. The idea of the Word of God living in my home permanently, watching everything I'm doing. Is that a terrifying thought? Or do I find comfort that the Word of Christ can dwell in my heart richly? Again, we ask the question, why does this group exist? There's places all across this town, all throughout this county, all throughout central Arkansas that claim to be churches. They claim to preach the Word of God. They claim to be places where people can be served a veritable feast of the Word of God. But as we observed on Sunday, just putting that on a sign and claiming that doesn't necessarily make it so. And the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of places around this town where to find enough spiritual nourishment to sustain yourself, you got to dig through a bunch of garbage to find just a few scraps. It's like some homeless person digging through a garbage can, just trying to find something he can eat to live another day. And I'm telling you, there are enough garbage cans in the city of Benton that are offering people nothing but garbage and a few scraps here and there that may be spiritually edible. We don't need another garbage can. But a place where people truly can feast upon the Word of God. A place where people will find folks that want to study the Bible and see what God has to say about things. And who expect that the Word of God will be presented powerfully and effectively in a way that they have embraced permanently to make a part of their life so that it is within their heart and they're living it out day to day. You can demand no less than that. Or just become, again, another one of the garbage cans around town. And finally, the Word of God must become personal. I don't mean personal in the sense that you personally need to study your Bible. I can't do it for you. That certainly is true. And I don't mean personal in the sense that it has to be relevant to you, that preachers need to show people how it is relevant, how it is applicable to them. Those things certainly are true as well. But I mean that it's personal, particularly in the sense that it is a communication from God. That there's a relationship that we have with God. And just as with any relationship, there must be communication. Here is this communication from God to us. And we need to perceive it as such. It is the same as a passage we read earlier in the week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul was thankful that the Thessalonian Christians had received his words for what they were, not the words of men, but the words of God. That when we come together to study the Bible or to listen to a sermon, we say, these are God's words, not just the opinions of man. Not just somebody up there bumping their gums to fill time. We're listening to the mind of God. We're trying to learn how to think like God thinks. It's like Kepler said when someone asked him about his discovery of the laws of motion of the planets. And he said, all I was doing was thinking God's thoughts after him. That's what we're doing. We're trying to think the thoughts of God after him as he has revealed them to us. You know, periodically down at the college where I teach, we have a daily, you know, devotional period, a chapel time, Monday through Friday, and usually on Friday, one of the students will, you know, be given the talk, and occasionally, you can count on a student to come along, and he will say, "Now, I want to begin my talk today by reading the Word of God, because what God has to say is much more important than anything I have to say." And I find that attitude commendable, but I can't help but smile for a number of reasons. First of all, the first thing he did was not read to us the words of God. He made a comment telling us he was going to read the Word of God. Secondly, it makes the mistake of assuming that temporal priority, you know, is what determines things. You know, the chronological order, most important things have to come first. You could make an argument that, well, while people are still getting settled in and not really paying attention, you know, that's when you kind of get the fluffy stuff out of the way. And once you got their attention, then you can get to the important stuff. But the real problem, of course, is that it assumes that the only thing that can be called the Word of God is what you read from the Scripture. And think about the implication of that. That would suggest that we're really just wasting our time right now as you're sitting there listening to me talk. Because all I should do is just read passages of Scripture and nothing else. Is that really what it means? Is that God's intent? No, we notice in the Bible it is God's intention that the gospel be shared from person to person. And not just by sharing Scriptures. You know, our efforts to share the gospel with people isn't just giving them copies of the Bible, but our teaching of them. Now, of course, we realize there's a difference between the inspired teaching we have as revealed in the Word of God and something a preacher might say or what is said in a Bible class, but there is a sense in which we need to appreciate that these are words of God. If they are scriptural, if they embody scriptural ideas and principles and applications, they are the words of God, not merely the opinions of men. And so it's like I've given preaching advice to young men for many years now. So when you get up to preach, people are giving you a half hour, 45 minutes of their time, whatever. And what are you going to do with that? If you're just going to get up there and tell them the same old stuff they already think, you just wasted their time. You're just patting them on the head. You're just saying, oh, everything you believe, it hasn't changed. Right? Isn't that great? Let's go home now with that reassurance. We sleep better at night. You've got to either teach them something they don't already know or present the material from a new perspective in such a way that it's going to encourage them to do what they already know they ought to be doing. And if you don't do one of those two things or both, you're just wasting their time. And so that's what we ought to expect in the preaching of the Word of God. That this is the mind of God. This is the will of God. And this is how it can apply to my life. This is how I can live this out and be more of what God would have me to be. And that is what these words of Scripture are that have been given to us. And so two final passages I would draw your attention to. 1 John chapter 1. Now you remember John in his gospel has already said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a little bit later that Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And now he picks up on that same kind of imagery of Jesus being the Word, Jesus being the message, the revelation, the communication from God that reveals to us the fullness of God, at least the as full as we'll ever see it this side of eternity. And notice how John puts this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And that life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And so you see, John starts out by talking about what we heard, what we touched with our own hands, what we saw with our own eyes. Now, of course, the people he's writing to, they didn't see any of those things. They didn't hear any of those things. They didn't touch any of those things. But by his writing these things to them, what he has seen, what he has touched, what he has heard, they, so to speak, can see and touch and hear these things through what John has written. And that, of course, is not unique to John's writing. That's the nature of the whole Bible. That we did not walk with Jesus in the first century. We did not see him with our own eyes. But just as Jesus addressed that same issue in the Gospel of John in John chapter 20, remember Thomas's boast that he would only believe if he would see with his eyes and touch with his hands the very wounds of Jesus' crucified body. He wouldn't believe. Well, I think to his credit, he didn't really have to touch. He recognized his foolishness and he fell down and confessed, "My Lord and my God." But Jesus said, you know, those who can believe without having to see, not having to live up to that boast that Thomas had made, how blessed they would be. And he's talking about us, that we can come to faith. We can come to know Jesus without physically, with our own ears, hearing his voice or touching his physical body or seeing with our physical eyes. And this is the same thing that Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now here are some Christians who lived 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, hundreds of miles away. Probably not a single one of them had ever been to Palestine and had an opportunity to have ever physically seen Jesus. But Paul says that they had publicly witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. How was that possible? Well, it wasn't that Mel Gibson's movie was around at the time. It wasn't that there was some recording of it. His point is that in the preaching of the gospel, every time the word of God is proclaimed, Jesus is revealed. In particular, Jesus is revealed as God the Creator in the flesh, crucified for his creation, that we might be redeemed from our own sin. And he says, "You were shown Jesus. You saw it with your own eyes, figuratively speaking. And now you've let somebody come along and dupe you into something else? How foolish that is." And if you have a congregation of people that will insist upon the Word of God, that it has the power of God, it is what takes permanent dwelling here with us in our heart, it is from the very mind of God, and that we will embrace it and live by it and have nothing other than that, then it will guard against being foolish. It will guard against people sneaking in and leading us astray into believing false ideas about God or something else. And I have every confidence, because I know the preacher you have here, that when he shares the message of the gospel with you, Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. Jesus is revealed. And it is my hope an expectation that that's the kind of preaching you demand and that you want. And so as we come to the conclusion, it turns out after all, maybe we should give the brethren what they want. If what you want is also what you need, if what you want is the Word of God, if what you want is to be changed and transformed and made more into the image of Christ, if what you want is to have Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified, not that you could stand at a distance and say, "Well, looky there. There's a man named Jesus. He got himself crucified. Isn't that something?" But to understand that the message of a crucified Christ is to be drawn to the cross itself, and to understand that I too must be crucified. That one thing we do daily, to deny self and take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. That's what these good people here do. And they strive to do so by worshiping God with their full devotion, studying the Word of God with their full devotion, and encouraging one another as a family of God's people. What more could we ask for but to be devoted to God through His worship and His Word and His people? If there's some way we can be of help to you tonight, our invitation song is number 329, God Calling Yet. God is calling to us. The whole Bible is beckoning to us. It is the portrayal of the crucified Christ. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 3, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Preaching that presents Jesus on the cross is beckoning all people to come and to answer the call of God as He invites you to be His child and to live your life even as Jesus did. If there's some way we can help you tonight, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.